The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
And a couple weeks ago when we started this message, we emphasized the first part of it with the title, "Would the Real Church of Jesus Christ Please Stand Up?" And in that moment, we talked about that here in 2 Thessalonians, we're continuing on in a line of thought that was begun in 1 Thessalonians, in which we must pay much closer attention to living with self-discipline under God's Word. And as we go through this book of 2 Thessalonians, we're going to see that the call again and again and again and again and again is to live with self-discipline, to be self-disciplined. And not just to wait for the discipline of the Lord to correct us and put us back to where we need to be, but that in maturity and in an understanding of the gospel, that we would be people of discipline ourselves. We would discipline ourselves and undergo this work of self-discipline. And we also talked about that the wrath of God is a very present reality for those who do not believe the gospel, and that in this first section of Second Thessalonians chapter 1, we're seeing this idea that there are those who just simply don't believe. They just don't believe the gospel. And if they don't believe the gospel, then they're not going to be self-disciplined. And in that first message, we were talking about this, that the gospel produces the real fruit of faith and love in the life of the believer. And we really kind of honed in on that the gospel produces real fruit. It's not metaphorical fruit or philosophical fruit or theoretical fruit. It's not fruit that cannot be quantified or measured. No, it's real fruit. And the gospel must produce this real fruit in the life of the believer. And that's a telltale sign of whether we're children of God or not, is do we see the fruit of the Holy Spirit within our own life. And so we had mentioned last time we were together that many do not understand what it means to be at peace by grace. They don't understand what it means to be a child of God. And that we must see that the Spirit of Christ is made evident in the life of every believer by their growing in faith and in love. And so tonight we're going to talk primarily about this idea, this admonition, that we must understand, we must recognize that the Spirit of Christ is in fact made evident in the life of the believer, in the life of every believer, in that they're growing in faith and love. That's the spiritual fruit. That's the fruit that's being born, faith and love. And as we saw this morning, early on this morning, that as we are seeing that, as we are understanding that, as we are living in that way, that the world begins to see Christ also through the lives of His people. Now, the reason why we said all that is found primarily in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. But I'm going to read our first little pericope, our first little section down to verse 4 to give us the context and to reacquaint us with the text so that tonight as we look at verse 3, it will be within the proper context. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting at verse 1, reading down to verse 4, the Apostle Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, as they spoke to the church at Thessalonica, says this: Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness of faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. You know, if it wasn't for verse 4, we might say tonight, well, you know what? Faith growing in faith and love is pretty easy. All I have to do is just be faithful and do the things that would promote faith and allow the work of God to build within me a godly, divine kind of love. And that if we just stopped at verse 3, we would maybe think that was pretty easy. But verse 4 tells us that this endeavor of showing spiritual fruit and growing in faith and growing in love is not easy. because it is contrary to the world. Now, my purpose tonight is not to highlight verse 4 and our struggles with faith and love in terms of in the world, but to mark out for us, to highlight for us the fact that this growing in faith and love is something that will occur in the life of every believer. And so as we kind of begin this, I want to mention one thing from last time, and that is the question, are you willing to still thank God even if you get nothing? And we saw in the very first part of verse 3 that Paul said we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers. And we mentioned that the word ought means we owe. We owe something. We are indebted to give thanks to God for His church, His work of His church. And we talked about, are you willing to be thankful even if you get nothing out of it? And that's the first mark of the church as we're looking for those who are called by the Lord Jesus Christ, is that we're growing in this thankfulness. We're growing in this idea that even though life may not be the way we want it, and although things may not go our way, that we can still see that God has been very gracious and very kind to us, and we ought to be thankful for that. But in conjunction with that first proposition from last time, I want to entertain two others. And the first one tonight is this: are you willing to be pruned even if you go unknown? Are you willing to be pruned, cut back, even if you go unknown? You live in relative obscurity to the rest of the world. That's the first thing I want us to consider. And then the second thing I want us to consider is, are you willing to love only because Christ loved you? Are you willing to love even though you get nothing out of it? Are you willing to love even though those whom you are striving to love don't love you back? Are you willing to love simply because Christ first loved you? Those two things tonight I want us to think on as we are considering the work of the Holy Spirit and the fruit that He makes evident in the life of every believer. Well, as we always do, we'll go back to our first of our points tonight. Are you willing to be pruned even if you go unknown? In our verse tonight, verse 3, Paul says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. Now, I want to point out something to us here, and that is this, at first, this phrase where Paul says, as is right. The makeup of this particular phrase has a stative verb in the middle of it, an equative verb. It's the Greek word, eimi, and it gets translated is in our English text. And all Paul is saying is that it is natural. It is natural for us to be thankful to God because of these things. And it's natural for us to be thankful to God for His grace because we see the evidences. We see the fruit of that thankfulness. We see the fruit of what God is doing in our lives. Now look, there are those in our world today who are growing in their faith, but they're growing begrudgingly, right? They're growing in their faith by hook or by crook. It seems like there's times when God makes them grow in their faith. And there are some in our world today who are growing in their love legalistically. I gotta love you. I don't love you. I don't want to love you. I don't like you. I don't even want to be around you. But Jesus says I gotta love you, so if Jesus says I gotta do it, I guess I gotta do it. Right? That's not what Paul is talking about, either one of those cases. Paul is saying the natural fruit of a heart that has been changed, the natural fruit of those who have been brought into peace by the grace of God is that they're growing in their faith and they're growing in their love and they're doing it as a matter of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful thing. It's a growing thing. It's a lovely thing. That faith that we're talking about here where he says, because your faith is growing abundantly. It's interesting that as we read that text, for many of us, I hope that the thought that comes to mind is John 15, right? Where Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. The Father is the vine tender. And Jesus goes on to talk about all the things that the vine dresser or the vine tender does to promote what? Just survival? No. Abundant growth and the bearing of much fruit. You see, there's this idea that throughout the consistency of Scripture, that growing in faith is something that just doesn't happen as a natural course of how things work. And what I mean by that is, just like in agriculture, we have vines, we have things, fruit trees and other kinds of plants, that for them to bear fruit requires that at a certain point in time during the growing season that they're pruned. Now, I don't know about you, but if trees could talk, if our fruit trees could talk, when we went to prune our fruit trees, I'm sure they would say, ouch, don't you think? And I'm sure that our blackberry vines and grape vines and muscadine vines and all those other kind of vines that we grow wonderful fruits that make delicious jams and jellies on, it, when we go to prune them, if they could talk, I'm sure they would say, ouch. If they could move, I'm quite certain that they would take one of their branches that was still connected and turn around and slap us. Because the reality is pruning hurts, doesn't it? Pruning removes something. You have not pruned a tree very effectively if by the time you're done, most of the limbs are still attached. That's not pruning. And the idea here is where Paul says that your faith is growing abundantly. Now, he doesn't necessarily say it in verse 3, but he gives us the indication in verse 4 that the reason why their faith is growing, it's increasing abundantly, is because they're being pruned. And in the life of every believer, in the life of every child of God, if we're going to grow in faith, we're going to have to be pruned. And so the question still stands, are you willing to be pruned if you go unknown? The church at Thessalonica wasn't really a well-known church. It wasn't like the church at Ephesus, where it had many people. It wasn't like the church at Corinth that was in a metropolitan area. This was just a group of believers stuck off on the backside of Midian somewhere. They weren't really well known. And as we grow in our faith, as we are pruned by the Lord Jesus Christ, the tendency is that we go unknown. You see, our faith, we don't grow in faith so that we can become famous. We grow in our faith so that we might be faithful to God, right? And that pruning is of such an event where it is painful, it is uncomfortable, it's something we don't want to do. And at times in our own minds we say, well, I'll go through this pruning. Lord, I'll go along with this faith thing if you'll make me a champion of the faith, right? Have you heard people say that? I want to be a champion of the faith. Well, be careful what you ask for, because many times champions of faith get martyred. Right, in one way or another. Or we'll say to the Lord, Lord, I don't mind the pain and the struggle and the pruning if I know on the other side that there's great abundance and that I'm going to see your hand at work. And we have these pictures of what the hand of God looks like, right? That there's a worldwide revival and it starts right here with us, and that somehow we become the central authority on God's Word, whatever it is, right? But are we still willing to undergo the pruning if at the end of that pruning, nobody knows who we are? If at the end of that pruning, the only person who really recognizes us is Christ Himself, are we still willing to go through that pruning? The reality is that when a plant has been pruned, in the moment it's been pruned, it doesn't look like what it is. Right? I don't know if you've ever seen the grape vines. Now, not the grape vines here necessarily, although I think the local vineyards do the same thing, but to go through the hills of France, the last time I was in France, which has been many moons ago, we went through a section of France, I believe it was, where we went by some vineyards, and it was after the time, if I remember correctly, that the vines had been pruned. And they just look like a bunch of sticks to me. That's what they look like, a bunch of sticks sticking up out of the ground. But that's the reality of pruning. When you've been pruned, you're a stick sticking up out of the ground. You don't look like much. You don't have any leaves. You don't have any fruit. You're not beautiful. As a matter of fact, you just kind of look like a stick sticking out of the ground. Are we still willing to be pruned if at the end of that pruning we're just going to be sticks sticking out of the ground? You know, a lot of people in our world today that would say, I think I'll pass on the pruning. But if we pass on the pruning, then we're passing on faith too. If we're not willing to undergo the discomfort of our walk with Christ, then what it is that we're not growing in our faith. Because it's those areas of discomfort, it's those areas of pruning that actually are growing our faith. In John 15, we find this in a more explicit way. And starting in verse 2, the Lord is teaching us, and He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. A couple things I want us to see here. And the first one is this, that Christ's purpose in is the bearing of abundant fruit. Now let me say that again. The purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ in the life of the believer is the producing and the bearing of abundant fruit. How contradictory is that statement to this idea of just the fire insurance of salvation, that Jesus loves me and He saves me just so I don't go to hell, but then basically I really don't do anything else other than just say, thank you for saving me. That's not what Jesus is talking about. The Lord Himself is saying in this parable that every branch that is in me, every branch that's connected to the vine, that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Now that phrase, takes away, literally means to lift up, or to bind up, or to tie up. And the analogy is this, that in grapevines, that the vines that are on the ground are not going to bear fruit. If you've ever had some of your vegetable garden, tomatoes or such, where the plants would lean over, or the limbs were on the ground, you know that they're not going to bear much fruit. And whatever fruit does actually come onto those particular branches on the ground, the ants are going to get them, and the bugs are going to get them, and the terrapins are going to get them, and everything else is going to get them. Or if the critters don't get them, you're going to step on it when you're walking through the garden. So what do? You tie them up, right? I can remember as a young boy in the years gone past before these tomato cages came out, I can remember my grandparents and at times my great-grandmother and even my parents, when we would take wooden stakes and we would drive the stakes down in the ground next to the tomato plants. And we would tie up the tomato plants with hosiery or, you know, cloth or whatever to keep the tomatoes from falling over. Why? Because the branches on the ground just don't bear fruit. Those of us who are connected to the Lord Jesus Christ, who are on the ground, so to speak, or downtrodden or overwhelmed, the Lord knows that we don't bear fruit like we ought, and so He lifts us up, He bears us. Why does He do that? So that we will bear fruit. But then He also goes on to say that every branch that does not bear fruit, He prunes. Or excuse me, every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now that seems kind of backwards to our way of thinking, right? That you have a branch, maybe it's a super branch. You know, you got the vine, and off of the vine comes this really strong branch. And it goes off out a certain distance, and it's good and strong, it's thick at the base, it's healthy, it's got a lot of sap running through it. And during the course of the growing season, it puts on just a gazillion blooms. And then when the grapes come on, I mean, it's one of those grapes, the bundle of grapes that they would have used in Charlton Heston's Ten Commandments. You remember that? When they send the spies into the land, and the spies come back in that movie, and they've got this pole with these bundles of grapes between two and three people, and the bundles were so heavy that they're almost breaking the pole. You remember that scene? Well, you got a branch, one good strong branch on this vine that grows a bundle of grapes like that. And I mean, they're good grapes. They're sweet, they're big, they're full, there's a lot of them. They're not diseased, they're not any of those little peewee grapes on them. They're all good-sized grapes. And man, that's just great, right? And you would think, with a branch that bears fruit like that, that you just let it go. But Jesus says, those branches that bear that kind of fruit, in due season, whenever the fruit-bearing time is over, the husbandman, the vine dresser, knows that he has to cut that branch off. You see, that branch only produces fruit in a season. That branch will not produce fruit in the next season. Now, what it will do is, if you leave that branch connected to the vine, however far it went out in that first year, let's say it goes out 4 or 5 foot in that first year, in the second year, it'll grow another 4 or 5 foot, and it won't grow any fruit on the first 4 or 5 foot. It'll only grow fruit on the new wood. And if you've ever done blackberries or grapes, you know that that fruit's only produced on new wood. That's what they say, on new wood, on new branches. And that's why you cut them off every year, because next year it won't grow anything. You see, as we're growing in our faith, as we're growing abundantly and producing great fruit in our faith, there are seasons of time when there's great growth and it seems like our faith is strong and it has a very solid base and it's healthy and the sap is running back and forth and the blossoms come on and then there's abundant fruit. But when that season's over, guess what? We have to be pruned. I think in many ways that's why after the victories of faith, many times comes the defeat of doubt. We're pruned. We're cut back. And it's not an accidental thing. It is an intentional thing. Not that Jesus leaves us into doubt. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that after we hit that mountaintop experience, there's always a valley on the other side. It's a season of pruning. We're pruned because it is Christ's purpose that we bear much fruit. I think it is indicative in our world today as you begin to talk to people in churches, and all that you seem to hear is a statement like this. Well, you remember when we used to do this? Do you remember in those days when things were so good, when we used to experience that? It's almost as if all they talk about is the golden years of some long season, some season long past gone. You want to know what the reality is? They're not allowing God to prune them. All they're interested in is the fruit, the abundant fruit, and remembering. And that's good. There's nothing wrong with remembering. But we need to remember that in the season of growth will come pruning so that we'll bear much fruit. Going on, the gaining of salvation is already accomplished. It has to be accomplished. If we're growing in faith, we have to have received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, right? Because without the Holy Spirit, there is no faith. Writer of Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please God, right? For we must believe that He exists and that He is the rewarders of those who trust Him or believe in Him. Well, how is it that we go from being ones who don't trust and don't believe to being ones who do trust and do believe? Indwelling Holy Spirit, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. So our salvation is not the question. As we're being pruned, we're not being pruned away from the vine. We're still connected to the vine. It's just those parts of us that are no longer needed are cut away. Jesus says, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you." As long as we are abiding in Christ, and the Spirit of Christ is abiding in us, or maybe better said, let me flip that around and say, as long as the Spirit of Christ is abiding in us, and we are abiding in Christ as a result of that abiding Spirit or indwelling Spirit, we're in right standing with God. We are still in the garden. We're still connected to the vine. We are still one of His people. So many times I think we misunderstand this teaching and thinking that when we're pruned and when God is growing our faith and when God is testing our faith and when God is stretching our faith, if we admit that God is pruning us, then it seems like somehow we're cut away from faith and we've lost our salvation. No, not at all. Paul says to the church at Thessalonica that because your faith is growing abundantly, that they're going through the persecutions, they're going through the pruning, they're going through the difficult times. They've hit the mountaintop experience and they're in the valley on the other side. And God is still with them. He's not abandoned them. He's not abandoned you either. The gaining of our salvation has already been accomplished. And the connection in Christ is mandatory. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I mentioned a minute ago that we all want to be champions of faith, right? We all want to be God's people, and we want, you know, well, maybe y'all don't. Sometimes I do. Paint this mental picture of myself from Ephesians chapter 6. You know, I've got my helmet on, and it's got that big red crest on it. You know, like all the good gladiator movies, you know, they got those big red crests. Got my helmet. I've got my breastplate of righteousness, you know, which is ripped with a 6-pack abs on it, right? Because it's got to look good. And I got my belt got my belt on, and I've got my shield, and I got my sword, and I've shod with the gospel. I got all that stuff, and I see myself. I'm just being honest here. I have this. I paint myself in this picture of the armor of being a champion of faith, right? Come on, be honest. Y'all do that too sometimes, don't you? You do. I know you do. But you want to know what the interesting thing is about that? When we paint ourselves in that picture of the champion of faith, we forget that in a lot of ways, we're like David. You remember when David went to fight Goliath and Saul wanted to dress him up in his armor? Saul wanted to give David all of the necessary provisions to go and fight, and the text tells us that it encumbered him. He couldn't move. He couldn't see. He couldn't operate because it didn't fit him. It was a man-made thing trying to be imposed upon David to protect him, when really David had the best protection of all, which was God's ordination. And David shed all the armor and took 5 smooth stones from the brook and a sling, and he went and he slew Goliath. Should we put on the armor as Paul gives us in Ephesians 6? Sure. Sure. Sure we should. But it has to be the armor that God gives us, not man-made armor. As we are desirous to be champions of faith, as we're desirous to be those who are people of faith, don't you want to be known as a people of faith? Isn't it something that we find desirable or laudable to have somebody say, well, you know, he's really a person of faith. He's a really faithful person. She's a really godly, faithful woman. Don't we want that? But it's not found in the things that we do. It's found in being connected to Christ. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. We can't produce faithfulness unless we find that faithfulness in Christ. Praise my soul, King of Heavens. To His feet thy tribute bring. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Evermore His praises sing. Hallelujah, hallelujah, praise the everlasting King. Connection to Christ is mandatory. The gaining of salvation is already accomplished. And Christ's purposes in all this is that we bear much fruit. You notice in all of these texts that the vineyard, the vine, didn't win awards for the best vineyard of the year. It didn't produce wine that won all the gold awards by the wine tasting folks. Right? Didn't say anything about that. It does talk about being pruned so that we bear much more fruit. Are you willing to undergo that pruning? Even though nobody knows that you're going through it. Even though nobody knows who you are. And even though you may remain relatively obscure in the process. Those who are understanding the Spirit of Christ and what the Spirit does in making fruit evident in the life of every believer are willing to be pruned, even though they're relatively unknown by the world around them. Will the real Church of Jesus Christ please stand up? She'll stand up because her husband has said, "I'll prune you so that you bear much fruit." And then nextly and lastly, are you willing to love only because Christ loved you? It's a little easier to understand, a little easier to see. The pruning part in which our faith is growing abundantly is something that, as a believer, I think we can begin to understand, but it's still a little difficult to see. Yet our last point tonight is a lot easier to see, I think, and that is, are you willing to love only because Christ loved you? Not because others love you or that you're receiving something in return. Verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Now, I just want to highlight just a couple things here as we begin our analysis of this part of the verse. First of all, he says the love. Love. Not the affinity, not the well, I think you're really cool or you can do something for me, but we're talking about faithfulness. We're talking about committedness. We're talking about loyalty. Is your loyalty growing? But he says love of every one of you. Well, who is the you here? Well, it's brothers and sisters, right? Because doesn't he say we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers? Or brothers and sisters. You see, this is the love of the church. He's speaking directly to the church. We mentioned a couple weeks ago that what gives us entrance and the ability to fulfill all of these various and sundry things, thanking God if we get nothing and being pruned even if we're unknown and loving because Christ loved us. What opens the door for us is that we have been granted peace through grace. We're at peace with God through His grace. And we are at peace with one another through His grace. So what Paul is saying is that every one of you is the church. Now, I want to restrict our discussion just to this one segment for the balance of our time tonight. It's true that Christ commands His church to be loving towards those who are in the world. Okay? No argument. I've never denied that. But we're called to, in love, go out into the world and share the gospel with a lost and dying world because we know they're lost and dying, or we see the fruit of their lost and dyingness, if you want to put it that way. And that those who are in the world, those who are lost in the world, the hope of the gospel is that somebody who doesn't know them, maybe has never met them before, or maybe has known them for the entirety of their life and all the ugly, nasty things that they do, but that somebody goes and in love shares the gospel with them in a way that God opens their heart and they hear the gospel and they're saved. Okay, I understand that. But too many times we forsake the love of the brothers for the sake of the world. We say, oh, Jesus has called me to go love the world. And that's true. He has. But He's also called us to love the brothers, too. It's sad. It really is sad that so many people in faith life today are trying to win a lost world when they won't even talk to the people at the other end of the pew. What kind of example is that? What kind of testimony is that? That we say we're more concerned about those outside our family than we are concerned about those within our family. I remember as a young man, that was a very pointed lesson I learned on several different occasions as I would show preference to friends or girlfriends or people outside the family when I was not showing love and preference to the people within the family. In essence, I was caring more about somebody outside the walls of our family than I was for people who are within our family. If we're going to truly love the world as we ought, we have to begin at home. We have to be loving of those in whom we are in relationship with, those whom we're in Christ with. Paul says, the love of every one of you. But then he says, for one another. And it's just a continuation of what we've been talking about, that Paul is encouraging them. He is saying, attaboy, good job. We give thanks to God for what you're doing because you're truly loving one another. It's my hope and prayer for Edgewood that the revival that is already underway, and I was convicted of this several months ago, that within the life of our church, we've been praying for revival, right? When the prayer team gets together, we're praying for revival. And when we start our morning services on Lord's Day, we pray for revival. A lot of times in our evening services or in our Bible studies or on Wednesday nights, we're praying for revival, and we well should. And if we look at those prayers for revival in an earthly way, or if we begin to define what revival looks like, then we're going to be discouraged when we don't see revival happening like we think it ought to. Does that make sense? When we're praying for revival, and then all of a sudden we're not pitching the tents out in the grass area because the building is too small to hold everybody, or we don't get the opportunities to go on this campaign or this crusade or whatever, and we don't see people coming to Christ, and we get discouraged, and we say, God, where's the revival? Where's the revival? Where's the revival? And you want to know something? We're missing it. I believe, and this is what I was convicted of several months ago, we're praying for revival, defining revival as the old tent meeting, and then that revival, I pray, still come. I still pray that God would send the gospel through the doors of Edgewood into the world, and that there would literally be thousands of people that would come to know Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit through this place. But that revival's already started. It started in us. It started in that we're being revived. Right? Revive us again. That our hearts are being convicted of the sin that maybe has lingered for way too long and has never been confronted. The Spirit of God is confronting our sin. He's bringing confession. He's bringing hope. He's bringing repentance. He's bringing a boldness. See, revival is beginning in us. And we're seeing Christ in a way that perhaps we've never seen Him before. And that revival that begins at kind of a grassroots level, as it grows, as it becomes more evident, I think, in many ways, is the thing that God uses to draw others into His kingdom. Paul's describing a revival. He says, the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. You see, they were bound in one confession. They were bound by one Spirit. They're bound by one Lord. They're bound in one God. They're one body with many members, but with one purpose. Right? Their love, each one of their love that each one had, was increasing for one another. You see, they were willing to love one another, not because they got anything out of it, but because Christ had simply loved them first. Are we willing to love people because Christ loved them first? Or are we more inclined to love people because they're pretty people? Or they're interesting people? Or they're people that we can maybe hopefully get some kind of benefit out of. Why do we love? We ought to be loving because Christ first loved us. 1 Peter chapter 1, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. You see, in Christ we know how precious His love is for us. Let me say that again. In Christ, we know how precious His love is for us. Peter says, well, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways. Look, if there is no greater proof of Christ's love in our life, it's the life that we had before Christ that He saved us from. I realize that there are those that have been saved or were saved by the Lord Jesus Christ later in life. And it's easier for them to see the futility of their previous life and the glories of Christ now that Christ has indwelt them. And that's a little bit harder for those who are raised as children within the church and taught to be good kids, good obedient kids. Okay? But the reality is good obedient kids are just as sinfully depraved as the wanton pagan out in the world. It's harder for them to see it, the children, that is. But we know, and we have to know, we ought to know, if we truly understand our salvation, what we've been ransomed from. We've been ransomed from the futility of our mind, the futility of our flesh, the futility of our ways, which is a futility that we inherited from our fathers and our grandfathers and our grandfathers before them, that it's a generational thing, and that we have been saved, we have been ransomed, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Do you see how precious that is? I'm reminded every time I read that of Peter and John went to pray. They met a lame man on the way. He stuck out his palm and asked for an alms, and this is what Peter did say. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, arise and walk. And he went walking and leaping and praising God. We've made Christ so much about silver and gold, when it's not about silver and gold at all. It's about something much more valuable than silver and gold. It's the precious blood of Christ. We deal, so to speak, in the most precious commodity known to man. Blood. It's the value of Christ's love for us. But in that also, in Christ, we know how we are to love as we have been loved. Peter sets the stage for what he's about to say by talking about the preciousness of the blood of Christ. But then he goes on to say, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. He says, having purified your souls, having allowed the gospel to come in and confront you with your sin, and you repent of that sin. And you are being purified. You are being set apart. You are being made holy by your obedience to the truth. Well, the truth of what? Well, the truth of Christ. The truth of the gospel. Not the truth or the supposed truth that is shown by so many man-made methodologies, but the truth of the gospel. I mentioned a minute ago that I do believe, and I do believe that revival has come. That not only has revival come to Edgewood, revival has been here for a while. And you go, Rusty, what in the world are you talking about? Where? Where's the revival? And we don't see it. Because we've made truth something that it's not. If you think about the word revival itself, it is to revive, is to bring alive again. Literally. And I see God working in the hearts and the lives and the minds of the people here. We're all being made alive again. And some of us are more alive now than we've been in a very long time. And yes, there is a burden that God would share that revival with others and bring others into this place so that they might see the peace and the unity and the joy that God is building here. But all of that is built on truth. The truth of the gospel. The truth that, as we read a minute ago, that our sin has so separated us from God that there is nothing we can do to fix the problem. And it's only God and His condescension, His grace, and His mercy through Jesus Christ that grants us any restored entrance back into His fellowship, back into His presence. We have to be declared righteous through Christ. That's the truth. And we might dress it up with all kinds of things, with bands and media and events like down the street today. But that's not the truth of the gospel. Christ is the truth of the gospel. You want to know how we know whether we have the truth of the gospel? Well, he says this, a sincere brotherly love. That's the result of the truth of the gospel, a sincere brotherly love. Brotherly love doesn't mean we always like each other. Right? But we can always come together and say, you know what, even though I don't like what you're saying or I don't agree with what you're saying, we're still one in Christ. And we can say that to one another. Right? And we can embrace and hug one another even though we have differences of opinion because we're one in Christ. It's a sincere brotherly love. A love one another earnestly from pure heart. Love one another simply because Christ has loved us first. Not love one another because we think we can get something out of it, or love one another because we identify with the similar interests, or love one another because you like this college football team and I like them too. And we love one another because of Christ, not because of these temporal things. And he goes on to say, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable. We've been born through the living seed of the gospel, the blood of Jesus Christ. Are we willing to love in that way? Are we willing to love only because Christ first loved us? Are we willing to go through the pruning that teaches us what it means to live by faith? The answer to our question is this: look to Christ for the salvation of our souls. Only by His Spirit can you see the evidence of faith and love growing in your life. It doesn't come in a book. It's not found in trips to the gym. It's not buying some sort of motivational DVD series and get pumped up. It's only by the work of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1 says this: for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. My heart, and I know the heart of this church, is truly and genuinely for revival. To see other brothers and sisters grow in their faith, to grow in their love, to bear much fruit, and to grow abundantly. I know it is the desire of this church for it to stand up and say, these are the things that our Lord has commanded, and these are the things that we're going to do. But let us not be discouraged in thinking that God has left us alone out on the backside of Midian somewhere. for the one that the Scripture teaches us got left out on the backside of Midian, God was still with him, right? For it was when Moses was on the backside of Midian that he saw the burning bush. He came face to face with the living God at a time when he didn't expect it, in a place that he never thought he would see God in that way. As we strive to be pruned, even though nobody knows about it, as we strive to thank God, even if we get nothing out of it, and as we strive to love one another because Christ loved us first, I suspect that in many ways it'll take us to the backside of Midian. And that's okay. And my prayer is that we will see God too. I think we will. I think we are. If we just learn to look for the right things. And that the revival that we all pray for is already happening. May we see it. May we see our love for one another, our faith growing, and that we are truly being made alive again by the power of the Holy Spirit in ways that promote sincere brotherly love and a purity of heart. And may our prayer be that God would bring many others into that same revival as they see Christ's love in us. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for this day and for the joy, the beauty of this day. Father, what a sweet fellowship you have given to us today to be among your people. And Father, we pray that as we have reflected upon your word tonight, that we would see the fruit of your Spirit. That we would understand what it means to be at peace through grace. And Father, that we would understand what it means to see the abundant fruit growing in our own lives by the power of your Spirit. Father, I pray that you would help us to be thankful, even when it doesn't seem like we're getting anything out of it. And Father, I pray that you would help us to be pruned, even though it may not result in us being known by anybody. And Father, help us to love simply because Christ first loved us. And that, Father, we might be as the church of the Thessalonians, the church of Thessalonica. That we give thanks, Lord, as we ought, as is right, because you are growing our faith and our love for one another. Move upon us in that way. And use us, Father, to be the ambassadors, the witnesses, the examples, the testimonies of your grace and of your mercy and of your love. And Father, we just trust you that many times you use the weak and the worthless things of this world to carry along the greatest treasure that this world has ever known. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we bring our day to a conclusion, let me...